So Psalm 102, I draw your attention tonight, especially to the verses 3 through to 11, which form our text. My days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as an hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. Mine enemies reproach me all the day, and they that are mad against me are sworn against me. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping, because of thine indignation and thy wrath. For thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. My days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass. Jesus, our Saviour, the lonely sufferer. Jesus, the lonely sufferer, is our subject tonight. The title tells us that the writer is an afflicted man. Not ordinarily afflicted, but he is overwhelmed. Overwhelmed by troubles, overwhelmed by his sorrows, overwhelmed by their number, and also their magnitude. The overwhelmed one cries out in this psalm, and there was no one more afflicted and no one more overwhelmed by the magnitude of the afflictions than our blessed Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. He is the overwhelmed one. As he walks amongst men, as he goes into Gethsemane, as he ascends to the cross, the afflicted and the overwhelmed one, the lonely sufferer. And so I take the words of the psalm tonight, our text, I take them as messianic. And the psalms reveal, all the psalms in actual fact, reveal the inward mind and the heart of Messiah, the promised Son of David. And I believe that in these verses, we have the lonely one suffering. So I'm taking the words as the words of Christ. I do not presume to be able to understand all the words, as I do not presume to be able to understand all his sufferings. No one can tell the grief that our Lord bore. No one can tell especially how internally he felt. No one even really knows what the psalmist means when he says these things, because they're unique sufferings. Christ's sufferings are unique. No one suffered like he suffered. His sufferings were deep, but they're also the sufferings of a sinless man. And so I have to confess that we must take off our shoes tonight as we come to this passage, as we consider our Lord's agony, that we must come humbly, and we must come with reverence and with respect and with true faith and with meekness and with sincere love for our Saviour who thus suffered and died for us. So may the Lord take off our shoes from off our feet and ever make us aware that tonight especially we are on holy ground. Verses 3 to 11 form a unit. A distinct paragraph itself in the psalm, where the psalmist very personally outlines how he feels, how he is vexed in his heart. And thus this unit, this paragraph, begins and ends with a similar expression. Verse 3, my days, he says. And then verse 11, as he closes the paragraph, my days, he says. And those words, my days, in full. Messiah is telling us about his days of suffering, his days of affliction, his days as he walks among men. My days, he says, they're consumed like smoke. My days are like a shadow. And so that encloses the paragraph. Messiah is describing his days, his pilgrimage on earth, his sojourn among men. The paragraph thus enclosed contains 9 verses, 18 Hebrew phrases, 2 phrases to each verse according to the parallelism of the poetry of the psalm. And thus verse 7 is in the middle. The 2 phrases forming verse 7 are in the center. The center is always highlighted in the Hebrew poetry, and the verse 7 is, I watch. One phrase. A very short phrase, and the very heart of it all, I watch, he says. I watch. And am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. That's where we're starting tonight. We're starting in the center. We're starting where it stands out in the midst. And there are 2 things in the suffering of the psalmist that are highlighted in this middle verse. The first thing is he watches. He does not sleep. He watches. He cannot sleep in his sufferings. He will not sleep in his sufferings. He takes no ease. He gets no ease in the midst of his agony. There is no escape for him, not even the escape of sleep. Sleeplessness is an agony in itself. But this is not just sleeplessness. This is not just a mere man who cannot sleep. He does not say, I sleep. He says, I watch. Not just awake, but alert. Watching. He's watching. This is voluntary watchfulness. This is the resolve of the will of Messiah. I watch. This is what our Lord Jesus Christ did in his sufferings. He watched, always alert, always vigilant, always consciously bearing our sin. I watch, he said, always watching to do the right, always vigilant to keep the law of God, always on guard against Satan and against sin, never letting down his guard. However great his sufferings, however deep his agony, he's always able to say, I watch, I watch. Always watching not to sin by impatience. Always careful, even in the most intense sufferings, not to say a careless word. And there was no one watched like Jesus. Watching so as never to shun the cross. Watching so as to never make things lighter by sinning. He is the watchful Messiah, even in the midst of his agony, watching for the church, watching to buy the church with his blood, watching his bride, that in his life and death he might purchase her, watching his Father so as to always obey his word and to please his heart, watching his step and his path as he progressed to Calvary. However much he suffers, he is always vigilant in them. He is the watchful sufferer, the true watchman of Israel, who never sleeps. He lives watching, and he dies watching too. I watch, and he rises as he died. He rises again, and he watches at the tomb. He ascends into glory, and still he watches his people. I watch. Gethsemane is his watch, you remember. And he stands on his watch. You remember watching and praying as he goes into the garden alone. Calvary is his watch. It is his watchtower as he is impaled on the cross. In his agony, no drowsy inducing gall for him. No, he refused it. Nothing that will give him any kind of an anesthetic. I watch, he says. I must be conscious, I must be alert, I must be vigilant. And so as he dies for us, he does not sleep for us, but he watches for us. And the Father is well pleased with that watch, even as he is well pleased with his death. And so even there at Calvary, watching and praying, Psalm 22, you remember how he prayed it, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. Watching in prayer, even on the cross. They give me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they give me vinegar to drink. But he's watching on the cross. These are the psalms that he's praying. These are the psalms that he is watching with, especially Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. Watching with the scriptures, even as he is nailed to the tree. Watching as the spotless lamb, so that his blood will atone for us. He must watch if that blood is to be efficacious for the sins of his people. And watch he does until he bows his head in death and can give his spirit to his Father. I watch for you, he says. I watch for your salvation. I watch for your peace. I watch for your reconciliation with God. But there's not only watching in the text, in the heart of this paragraph. There is something else. The heart of our dear Lord Jesus Christ, as he watches at Gethsemane and Calvary, he is also watching alone. He's watching alone because he says, I watch, but he watches as a sparrow alone. Alone upon the housetop, watching and surveying the city. Even the city in which he was crucified, though there are others suspended on crosses nearby him, he's the only one watching. Watching alone, as a sparrow. It says alone there. It's a Hebrew word distinct in itself. He's suffering alone. You have to underline that word. That word is in the very heart of the paragraph. Alone. He's alone. He's the lonely sufferer. The simile is of the lonely sparrow by itself. Not amongst a flock. Not with a partner. But alone. High and lifted up on the cross, alone. Gethsemane, he's alone. You remember he went in with his disciples and left them at the gate, and then he took three within him, then he left them, and he goes further on, he's alone. And he says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death, he says. Tarry ye here, but I want you to watch with me. I go to watch, and I want you to watch with me. But he goes on, and he's alone because they fall asleep. They don't watch. Do you remember how he come back to them, and he findeth them asleep, and he saith unto them, could you not watch with me 1 hour? He watches alone, as a sparrow on the housetop by himself, not even his closest and most intimate disciples, not even him who leaned on his breast, watches with him. He goes alone, and he watches alone. At Gethsemane, and even at Calvary, they all forsook him and fled. And he's alone. And they stand afar off, and he's alone. The loneliness of the cross, alone as a sparrow on a housetop. Who can tell it? The loneliness of our Lord's sufferings. The Bible says that he, by himself, purged our sins. The loneliness of our Savior in his agony. Alone. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'm alone. You remember whenever John the Baptist saw him at the time, near the time of the baptism or thereabouts, he saw him and he says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. There he is, he's set apart. He's the only lamb. He's alone. You know, there was nothing more lonely than the lamb being taken out of the flock to be set apart. He was alone as he was to go to the slaughter. And Christ is alone. He sitteth alone, the Bible says, and keepeth silence because he hath borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach, but this stands out. He standeth alone. I'm alone. My lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore, he says. Even my kinsmen stand afar off, he says. Alone. Your Savior was alone, that you might not be alone in your sufferings, and that you might not be alone in the darkness of outer blackness forever. He was alone in the darkness for us. The sparrow was in the town, of course, in our text, as the sparrow abides in the town. As he's upon a housetop, you know how the sparrow hath an house, finds a nest even in the altar of God. This sparrow's alone. It has lost its partner, no doubt. It's separate from the flock, but is also watching. Watching but not finding. Watching but still lost and lonely. Its loneliness is its sorrow as it watches there. And yet a lonely sparrow cannot illustrate all our Lord Jesus Christ's sufferings and all the deep, lonely agony of his heart, who felt forsaken by God. The sparrow, as it were, has found a house, a rooftop. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head, lonely and homeless in this world of woe, away from his Father's house. Not even a house, but a wilderness and a desert this world is to him. And thus I draw your attention to that other side of the I watch. Verse 6, where again he refers to two birds, but this time not the sparrow alone upon the housetop, but I am like a pelican of the wilderness, not a pelican of the city, not a pelican of the inhabited town, but in the wilderness. And I am like an owl of the desert. And so there is the highlighting here, not of the loneliness, but of the entire desolation of the loneliness. I watch is enclosed between three images of loneliness. That's the very heart of this paragraph. I'm like a pelican in the wilderness. I'm like an owl in the desert. I'm like a sparrow alone on the housetop, these lonely birds. And that's how I feel. And in the midst of that, I still watch alone. These are birds of the desert. The desert is a lonely place. The desert is the waste place. The desert is the place where the ruins are found. In the Bible, the desert is the place of the habitation of the demons. These birds are birds of the wilderness. And so we're not only talking about solitary birds here, we're also talking about sorrowful and gloomy birds. Birds that are found in the waste places. Birds that find their food and their home and their prey among the ruins of the world, the waste places, where no human goes, which are only inhabited by devils, the wilderness. And Christ is alone, because he went where no man goes. He went where no man can go or could go or would go. He went to find us dead, ruined sinners, as those that inhabit the waste places and the ruins. He went to the depths in his solitary loneliness for us sinners. He went to where we fell and were destroyed and was ruined. He went to broken lives and to broken hearts and to ruined homes. He went alone for us. These birds are also unclean birds, the pelican and the owl. The place that they inhabit is an unclean place. Places of death. Places of the demons. The territory of the dead and of the unclean. That's where Jesus went. He was made sin for us. Who can explain that? Who can understand that? Who can fathom that? He went to the dunghill. He stooped down to the shame and the reproach of the cross. He came into the world and was made a curse for us. Who can understand these things? Who can comprehend these things? Like a pelican, an unclean bird, like an owl of the desert. He came to Calvary, where no other one would ever come to. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Alone. The owl feeds in the darkness. He takes his meat in the night. And there is darkness at Calvary. And the Savior must drink the cup of bitterness in the darkness. And he must eat the ashes of woe in the night and in the darkness of Calvary. The loneliness of the cross. The darkness of the cross. The uncleanness of the cross. Alone there. In verse 3, there is the evidence of fire present. For he says, my days are consumed like smoke. They have gone up in a holocaust. So great a holocaust that my bones are burned as an hearth. Even my bones are burned to dust in the holocaust, in the burnt offering, as my days are offered up. He's referring to the burnt offering here. The smoke and the bones burned till the very ashes dropped through the grate. He's thinking of the altar. He's thinking of the burnt offering. He's thinking of that place even where at times the sparrow seems to be able to make a nest. But there he is alone. Not nesting, but burning. Not nesting and resting, but being consumed in the heat. His burns being consumed as an hearth. It's the holocaust, the burnt offering, the whole burnt offering, till the very bones are ashes. He is the sacrifice. He is alone set apart to be the burnt offering. Twice a day, morning and evening, doubled on the Sabbath. Twice a day, the smoke of the whole burnt offering ascended as the lamb was roasted on the altar. The lamb was set apart and alone consumed in smoke. The Messiah saw that every time he was in Jerusalem. And every time he looked to the morning sacrifice and the smoke ascending from off the altar. And in the evening time even as well, when he would see it. He would think no doubt of Psalms like this. The time when he would be tied to the horns of the altar and himself be the whole burnt offering. My days are like that. To go up in smoke, as I am to be an offering for the sins of the world. And so at the altar of burnt offering, he saw his life, he saw his death, he foresaw his sacrifice, and that body that was prepared for him, and to which he was joined at the incarnation, and which grew and advanced throughout the days of 30 plus years, at last came to the altar of burnt offering at Calvary. And he was offered alone for our sin. In verse 4, he says, my heart is smitten and withered like grass. He is the man with the smitten heart, deeply wounded heart, the hurt heart and the broken heart. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, the smitten heart. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was smitten of God. My heart is smitten. He says reproach in Psalm 69. Reproach hath broken my heart. My heart is smitten, the Savior says. As he makes his way to Calvary and as he hangs on the tree, it's smitten. The poet wrote, O heart of Christ, once broken for us. But not only smitten and wounded, but also withered. Because he says, and withered too. My heart is smitten and withered like grass. Who can understand these things? These are deep internal sufferings. This is agony of the heart. withered like grass. Again, we're thinking of the heat, the scorching heat and the burning fire. Withered in the burning heat of Calvary. Withered in the scorching fire that consumed his days to ashes and burned his bones as an hearth. Consumed the fire against him as he bears our sins, the fire of divine wrath against our iniquities as he bears them alone. Fiery judgment, burning and smiting and withering his heart for us sinners. The expression is repeated at the other end of the eye watch. You get this, you get a mirroring here around the eye watch, and you have it again at the other end at verse 11. I am withered like grass. He repeats it again. The internal stroke of the divine hand upon him is so great. So great, in fact, that he says, I forget to eat my bread. Even the common and lawful and necessary pleasures of life hold no sway for him. He doesn't eat food as we eat food. He doesn't get pleasure from it. He often forgets to eat his food. He does eat, for he must keep that body alive, and he must keep that body well till it be offered. But he does not find pleasure in the eating the way that we do. We know that on at least one occasion he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights he didn't eat. And we're sure it wasn't the only time either. He found not pleasure in food. His meat was to do his Father's will. He came to be a sin offering. He merely had to keep his body, as it were, in shape. He's a man of sorrows. He's bearing the sin of the world. He doesn't smile and laugh, but he grieves and sighs. He weeps and wails and cries. He fasts and prays. In bearing our sin, there are no pleasures of life for him. He hath not our appetites, but he has our sins. He ate and drank with publicans and sinners, but he did not eat and drink as them. In verse 9, he tells us about his food. Again, mirroring the thought on the other side of the center. In verse 9, he says, I've eaten ashes. Ashes again. The ashes of the burnt offering, the ashes of the altar, that's his food. That's what he eats. That's all that he thinks about. That's why he's come to be the burnt offering, and I'm eating ashes. He eats ashes. I don't know what that means. Who eats ashes? Jesus Christ does. Night and day. That's what he has to eat for your sins and for mine. Eat ashes. I've eaten ashes like bread. The man of sorrows, even when eating and drinking, he's always bearing the load of human sin. The Bible depicts him as always sighing, never smiling. Human sin is too horrific for that. Divine judgment is too fearful for that. Ashes, ashes was his food. And tears were his drink. Because he says, I mingle my drink with weeping. That's how he lives. As the lonely sin bearer, as the man of sorrows amongst us, bearing the sin of the world, we're getting an insight into the heart of the sin bearer. And what it cost him to bear our sin, not just on the agony of the tree, but as he lives and moves among us. In verse 5, he says, by reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. Again, men and women, I cannot explain these words. I can only read them. Who can describe the groans of our Lord Jesus Christ? Such groaning that his bones cleave to his skin. This is Christ. You know, Christ wasn't fat. He wasn't overweight. He was emaciated. Sometimes we read of his groans in the New Testament. But more often his groans were silent. And the voice was inward. All his days, he groaned. As we groan, we know something about the groaning, don't we? Remember how Paul says, in this body we groan too, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Well, if we groan in this body, how did Christ groan in his body as he bears the sins of the world? We cannot fathom these things. We don't understand and cannot comprehend these things. But we have to take the words and endeavor humbly to try. What severe stress that must have been upon his human frame as he groans, bearing the weight of the world's sins. And so his very bones and the skin cleaves to his bones. What weight loss the Lamb bearing the sins of the world must have suffered. On top of all of this, he says, mine enemies reproach me all the day, verse 8, and they that are mad against me are sworn against me. And so he is this emaciated man, having been scourged by the Romans, whose visage is so marred more than any man, whose form more than the sons of men, as the skin cleaves to his bones as he makes his way to Calvary. And all the while surrounded and encompassed by his enemies. Enemies that hate him, he says. They that are mad against me are sworn against me. Mine enemies reproach me all the day. They do it all day long. They do it continually. And there he is alone with all his enemies surrounding him, hating him without a cause. The Pharisees, the religious elite, the scribes, the priests, the Sadducees, all of those who were mad against him. They reproach him. They malign him. They even tempt him. And they even vow and covenant together, as they did with Judas, to slay him. All of this he knows. Mine enemies, those that are mad, they're mad against me. They don't even behave with dignity. They have no rationality about it. There's just madness in their rage against him. And they even invoke God's name as they swear against him. Why has this come about? Why is he alone upon the housetop as a sparrow? Why do his skin cleave to his bone? Why are his days consumed like smoke? Why are his bones burned as an hearth? Why is his heart smitten and withered like grass? Why is he like the pelican and like the owl of the desert? Why is he surrounded by his enemies who madly hate him? Why does he eat the ashes and drink his tears? Why? He tells us why in verse 10. Because of thine indignation, and because of thy wrath, God's anger, God's fiery indignation, God's fiery wrath. Here is the reason why he alone is set apart for all of this suffering, because of the divine indignation and the divine wrath. Now, we must never forget, men and women, that the Lord's anger and wrath is not against his Son personally. No, the Father and the Son are still one. And the infinite love between them both is unchanged and unchangeable. There is no severing of the love between them. But something is taking place. It is the mystery of the cross. It is the mystery of Calvary. It is the mystery of the imputation of sin to the Son of God. It is the mystery of him being made sin, and divine wrath somehow in his person coming upon that sin. Now, it's a great mystery, the atonement. I don't presume to be able to understand it or to explain it. But the Father is not angry with his Son. It is our sin that the Son, in the mystery of Calvary, takes to himself. So something is taking place. Who can explain it? We can only believe that he died for our sins, and we can only wonder and admire. God is in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, and these sufferings were part of all of that. And though the substitutionary sufferings are mysterious, they are essential. Essential in our salvation. And the fiery indignation is real. And that is why he is smitten in his heart, and all of these other things beside. He describes it thus at the end of verse 10. The most holy and high God hath lifted him up, even lifted him up upon the cross, lifted him up and cast him down to Hades, to death itself. And so in closing, I say three things. First of all, how severely he has suffered for us. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. He suffered severely for us. Just read these words in the quietness of your own heart. What he suffered. He suffered for our sins. But not only how severely he suffered for us, how dearly he must have loved us to suffer thus. Why does he do it? Why does he bother? Why would he come to be incarnate and experience in his humanity all of this? It's because he dearly loves sinners. Oh, dearly, dearly has he loved. And these verses give us an insight to how dearly. Oh, dearly, dearly has he loved. And we must love him too and trust in his redeeming blood and endeavor his works to do. But then lastly, what shall the end be of them who do not obey the gospel? What shall be the end of them who reject and despise or even neglect such a sin-bearing Savior who has undergone all of this for sinners? What shall become of them who are not won by the cross, who are not drawn to the suffering Savior, who never come to the place of faith and trust in him who died for sinners? What shall the end be of them? To them who reject Christ, to them who neglect Christ, to them who despise Christ, to them who go on as if Christ means nothing, I have to say to them, there is no more sacrifice for sin. None. None whatsoever. There is no other Savior. There is no other sufferer. There is no other person who has stood in the stead of the ungodly. There is no other sacrifice. Not even their works. Not even their prayers. Not anything that they could do. Not even a Romish altar where the Mass is offered, or a communion table of Protestants where the Lord's Supper is observed. There remaineth no other sacrifice. If this is bypassed, if this suffering Savior is rejected, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain, fearful, looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour all his adversaries. And so, sinner, believe on him and flee to him and be saved by his sufferings for you. Let us pray.